Let's pray again and commit the word. God, we just thank you that you're a God who speaks continuously, constantly, and as a part of your character. And I just thank you that this morning we have before us scripture, text to be grounded in, to be rooted in, that we don't have to assume, that we don't have to guess, that you have made clear what you would have for us as disciples, to be your followers, the followers of Jesus Christ. For some, may it begin truly now. For others, may we continue, may we devote more, may we surrender more of ourselves to you, that you would have all glory, for you alone are worthy. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We must stop using the name Christian with such frequency. You knew this day was going to come, right? Our country has cheapened it. It's an acceptable, tolerated response to what do you believe. In fact, in a recent ABC News poll, nearly 83% of people used the word, the name Christian, in replying to the open-ended question, what, if anything, is your religion? I guarantee you 83% of this country is not Christian. So how do you answer the question? What, if anything, do you believe? Have you thought about it? Have you wrestled with it? I have. And may I suggest a way that is totally untolerated, but is significantly more biblical and hopefully more accurate. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple. And the word disciple literally means pupil or follower. So while many would claim the name Christian, very few actually become disciples of Jesus Christ. And ironically, no one in the Bible ever claimed to be a Christian. In fact, the word itself shows up 3 times. The word disciple shows up nearly 300 times. So maybe we should change our perspective. Now, let others call us Christians and embrace it, receive it. In fact, the earliest use of that name was mockery. Little Christ. It was slander. And it was received by those early followers of Christ. They said, good, that's what I want to look like. So we receive that name, but if we have the chance to explain what we believe, what the pursuit of our life is, might we claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to be followers? The theologian Dallas Willard said this, he said, the New Testament is a book about disciples, by disciples, and for disciples of Jesus Christ. Might we embrace that and use it and be proud? Discipleship must be the pursuit of our life. It's what we are called to. It's what we've been commanded to be. So, how can we make that so? What will it look like? Will others notice that? That's what we're considering this morning. For those who might be new with us, we're in a 12-week series on doctrine. Doctrine is the collective teachings derived from Scripture about who God is, what He has done, what He's doing, and what he will do, and therefore how we must respond to that. So basically, trying to answer 4 questions, and we're on question 4. The first is, how has God loved us? It took a few weeks looking at that. Second, how has God pursued us? Again, 3 weeks. And then our response, because God has loved us and pursued us, how must we love him? And now we're dealing with how must we pursue after him? One of the key ways we do so is through discipleship. Admittedly, we're taking broad strokes. We're hitting huge themes. I mean, trying to cover the entire Bible in 12 weeks is moderately insane. Trying to cover discipleship in 1 week, impossible. And thankfully, we've been kind of touching on this theme. Really, it's all of our life as a response to who God is discipleship. It means following. As it is worship. As it is stewardship. As we looked at last week. And in the next few weeks, we'll see its community, its mission as well. This is our response. This morning specifically, we focus on what it means to be a disciple. What does that word mean? And how does that look then in our life? It means that we are a student, a pupil of a teacher who is also our master. That's the difference with a disciple. You have a master that you are following. And so much more than listening and learning from a teacher, you are seeking to emulate the life, to embrace everything that the master would have to teach you, both through words and through actions. And many might use the analogy that as Christ followers, we are empty vessels that must be filled by him. I think a better analogy would be we are seeking to be mirrors who reflect Christ as perfectly as we can in all areas of our life. Might we do so? But that's just one definition of discipleship. There's so many. We could take the rest of our time just kind of trying to define it by in ways that others have. In fact, if you were to go onto CBD.com, Christian Book Distributors, if you don't use that as a resource to get Christian literature, I encourage it. I think the best prices that I can find online are on CBD. But if you type in discipleship, looking for a book, something to read on discipleship, it returns 7,300 plus books. What? Why so many? Why so many? It's a huge theme. And trying to answer what it will look like in your life, what it would look like in someone else's life to follow Jesus, to be fully committed, to love and to pursue him with everything that they are, that's going to be different one to another. It's a journey, it's a process, it's a life, it's a relationship. And so, hence, 7,300 plus books on discipleship. You want to understand discipleship? Start reading a book a day. In about 20 years, you'll be most of the way through this list. And I guarantee you there'll be about 7,000 more added. Is there an alternative? There's one book at the top of the list. When it comes down to it, simply read that over and over again. And then maybe in 20 years, you'll be able to write your own book. Because that's where good books on discipleship come from. Not all 7,000 plus are good. Got to weed through them somewhat. But the good ones come from people who have spent decades pursuing after Christ, decades studying the one book, decades surrendering and giving their life to the pursuit of Jesus Christ. That's where the good ones come from. And one such book that I'd put also up there towards the top is by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote The Cost of Discipleship. He was a great pastor in the 20th century, theologian, and eventually a martyr. He gave his whole life. And so I think he could write a book titled The Cost of Discipleship. It cost him a lot. And that's one place to start, because I'm not saying that there aren't good books on discipleship, but as my mentor said, read dead guys. I mean, if they're still printing the book from a guy who's been dead for decades or centuries, there must be something to it. So start there. Then if you get through that list, maybe check out some of the other guys who might be living. Good advice. Bonhoeffer is one of those dead guys. And I'd like to read just a quote, a way he defines discipleship. And I want to use that as a framework for our message this morning. He says this, "True discipleship is both costly and full of grace. It is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs us our whole life. It is grace because it gives us the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. What costs God much, we must never make cheap. Above all, it is grace because God was willing to give up his Son for us." And I believe Bonhoeffer captures the gospel here beautifully. And he describes discipleship succinctly and yet with incredible depth. True discipleship is both costly and full of grace. As we read through Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we see the dual nature of discipleship. We see the cost and we see the grace. And especially in the lives of those first men and women who followed after Jesus. We'll see a few of the examples this morning. To be a disciple of Jesus will cost us everything. And yet in its place, we will receive more than we ever were. That's discipleship. So will we respond? Will we become true disciples? If we will, it means we will follow. It means we will surrender. It means we will change. That's my outline. So the first step of discipleship is responding to Jesus' call and following after him. His call might be different for each one of us, how we experience it, how we hear it. It's going to be different than those first men who were on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus came walking by, but there will be some similarities, some principles. And so let's read where Jesus first called a few of his disciples that would become known as the 12. In Matthew 4, verse 18 and following, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. What immediately jumps out? The word immediately. I thought that was funny. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They hear this call, they see the one who's issuing the call, and they immediately leave behind something to follow after, to obey. They didn't know what they were getting into at that moment. They hadn't considered all that it would cost them. They didn't realize that it was going to lead to incredible experiences over the next 3 years, and then it was going to lead to a lifetime of devotion that would eventually cost them their life. I mean, at this point, they didn't even have saving faith in Jesus. They simply heard the call, obeyed, and followed after the one who called. It was really a command given, and they responded. And so the question is, have you done that? Have you done the same? Does that picture describe your life? You've heard the call and you've immediately followed. Now maybe the call was different. Maybe as a child at VBS or a junior high summer camp, or maybe it was through a family member, a parent, a friend, a grandparent who shared with you the gospel on behalf of Jesus, said, "Come follow him." Or maybe it was through a trial or a difficult experience in your life that you heard clearly God calling you. Or in any different way, did you respond? Did you respond immediately or did you delay? Were there excuses? Were there distractions? We must follow. We must obey, knowing little else. Bonhoeffer said this. He said, "The response of the disciples here is an act of obedience, not a confession of faith in Jesus." They're obeying the call. Oz Guinness went on to say this. He said, "These disciples, they did not consider Jesus' claims. They did not make up their minds and then decide whether to follow. They simply heard and obeyed. Their response is a testimony to the absolute, direct, and unaccountable authority of Jesus." Disciples are not so much those who follow as those who must follow. I think those are powerful words. Does that define your life? Would you describe it that way? That really, I mean, you've had no choice. You've been compelled to follow. And I think if we're disciples, if we have become disciples of Jesus, this will describe our life. And perhaps yet we've been resistant, stubborn, complacent, or distracted by the trivialities of life, or any other number of excuses. But the authoritative call in your life has continued to resonate, or by grace, God has continued to issue it. Will you follow? Are you following? Will you finally put down your defenses, your arguments, your excuses, your stubbornness, as the disciples put down their nets and follow, even if you know little else. And yet, what if this is not true for you? What if there is someone here, even a number of you, who are not followers of Jesus? Are you sure that you've been called and you're resisting? Or is it possible that you would sit there and say, I don't think I've ever been called. I've never sensed that. In one moment, you will not be able to say that again. Because God has so ordered your life that you would be sitting in this room this morning, and that I get to humbly, on behalf of God, issue that call from Christ: follow me. And if you think about what it took to get you into this room, that would be an incredible story. And now you've heard the call. Now you are sure. Will you follow, or will you stubbornly resist? Would you join others who would take a posture of resistance? Or would you surrender? Would you follow? And if you're not, if you're in a posture of resistance to Jesus Christ, is it because you're still trying to figure out all the answers? You're still trying to logically deduce everything and make sure that it fits and make sure that you can make an accurate, well-founded decision. And so what you're saying to God is, God, I need to understand you completely before I put my faith into you. Is that the God that you want to worship? One that you fully understand? That's not the God that I want to worship. I love that I don't understand my God. I understand enough, and it's beautiful, and it makes me fall in love with him more and more, but it's an endless pursuit, and it seems like the more that I walk this journey of discipleship, the more mysteries I'm aware of and things that I struggle to put into words. Or perhaps if you're resistant to the call to follow, it's because your life is a mess. And it's taking all of your effort and your energy, and you are trying to put it into order, and you're saying, if I can just get it into order, then I could actually take some time and devote to understand this person, Jesus, this religion. And so again, you're trying to come to God on your own terms, in your own power, in your own strength. Or perhaps simply you've heard the call, but you recognize that to follow would mean significant life change, and you are not ready to do so. These are all excuses, all of them, and you're not alone. Any one of us who has followed Jesus has had to lay down excuses, even for no other reason except my heart is compelled to follow Jesus. His authority is unaccountable, and I will follow. And so I would just urge you strongly, if you are not following, lay down those excuses, lay down that stubbornness, and respond. Tell him, I will follow you. Finally, you've brought me to this point in my life, I will follow you. And be scared. That is fearful. It's okay to not know what is coming next, to not know what that will mean, to not have the answers. That's faith. That's faith. And you are exercising faith every day in your life in other areas, maybe in yourself. How about one who is greater, who has greater authority, greater love? And then there might be another group. There is, I'm not saying here, but definitely in the capital C evangelical church, there's a group of people who are members, who are regular attenders, who are maybe even tithers. Maybe they're involved in ministry. Maybe they're even in a life group. And they're not disciples of Jesus Christ. They've converted to the church, not to Jesus. You should not bristle unless that's defining you. But each of us who is a follower of Jesus Christ should look into our life and say, is there truth in that? Am I finding my belonging with other people, with the church, not in Christ? Might that change? If that is you. And I think the rest of what I'm going to talk about, I hope, will be helpful, could be even a turning point in your life. True disciples of Jesus will obey the call to follow, the command, and it will be costly and it will be full of grace at the same time. As Bonhoeffer said, it's costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. See, just to become a follower is costly. It means you're not leading anymore. In the org chart of your life, there's someone else at the top, not you. For some, that's a big cost. We like being number one. But to lay down control, to lay down pride, to be a follower, is sometimes one of the biggest costs that we can pay. Sometimes we strive after control and greater pride and leadership capability, especially men, maybe more than anything else in our life. And so it makes it even more amazing that these first men, these fishermen, would lay down everything to follow after Jesus, but it wasn't something that was special within them. It was the special and powerful call of Christ that compelled them to follow. And to be a follower instead of a leader, that's a big sacrifice, to lay that down. Now, depending on who it is you're following, to follow Jesus is grace. It's grace. It's getting something that we do not deserve, to be a follower of one who is greater than us, who knows all things, who holds all things, sustains all things, and loves us. That's grace. Romans 8:28, the great. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Following Jesus means that we're no longer the ones who have to try to work together all things for good. We get to be done with that. There's one greater than us that will. And the result of that following, of that obedience, is rest, is deep breath, is peace. As Jesus promised himself in Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. His promises are absolutely incredible. To not have to be the one in control, to be the one that everything falls upon. There's another. And we can be under him, following him. Perhaps the greatest promise that Jesus gives is in the first part of the call that he issues to these men by the Sea of Galilee. The first part. What does he say? Come, follow me, and I will make you. Do you ever break it right there? We know what comes next. I will make you fishers of men. Not to be ignored. A new purpose. But if we hear those first words, I think that's powerful. Come, follow me, I will make you. I will make you everything that you need to be. You do not have to make yourself anymore. I will make you. I will give you purpose. Pretty awesome. So following Jesus is the first step of discipleship. Do you ever wrestle with, man, if I could have been there, if I could have been with Jesus, walking after him, that would have been so much easier. It would have been right there. It wasn't that easy for the disciples, for those first guys. But what does it look like then? I mean, they got to be with Jesus. What does it look like for us? And Jesus is not walking this earth in human form today. Here's the thing. Are you putting yourself into position to hear him and know him? That's what those first disciples did. They simply followed, they obeyed, and they put themselves in position to hear him and know him. Are you doing that? And in two ways, through the study of the Word, the Scriptures, and through prayer. Are you studying the Word? Are you reading the Word? Those are God's words to you. Christ's words are recorded in there. Not all of them, I wish they were. But they would fill every book, is what John tells us. So we get to study. We get to look at his life. What did he say? What did he teach? How did he live? How did he interact? How did he steward his time? Are you studying? So it begins with that personal study of the Word and reading it. How's that going? And then are you putting yourself into position to hear the Word taught? Well, you are if you're here now. Through formal teaching like this, or others who have studied on your behalf can speak and teach the Word. You put yourself into that position. Maybe through classes and with the internet today. Just be careful, but there's a lot of good stuff on there as well. You can put yourself into position. You can redeem your time. Take that iPod if you got one and put some sermons on there and go for a jog or work in the yard and listen to the Word. Are you putting yourself into position to hear more about Jesus, who he is, what he taught, what he has for you? And then there's informal teaching. Are you just surrounding yourself in community with others who are also on this pursuit together so that in just casual conversation, here's what God's speaking. Here's what I'm learning. Put yourself into position. And then through prayer, how's your prayer life? I think everyone who I've ever met, all pastors, all servants, all those who have been on the journey of discipleship for decades would say, my prayer life stinks. So join the club. But what's your pursuit of it? How's it looking? Paul says, maybe the simplest verse, one of the simplest verse to memorize, here you go. What is it? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, maybe? Pray without ceasing. There you go. Your verse of the day. So are you doing that? There is this life-breathing, spirit-connectedness where we're praying little prayers of praise, thanks, God help me, confessing sin when we see it. So that's ongoing. And then Jesus also says on the flip side, go into your room or your closet, close the door, and pray. Do you have both? Ongoing in this communication with God? And are you also devoting yourself to solitude with him? As Christ taught and as he demonstrated. Are you putting yourself into position to hear him, to know him, to listen to him? If you are, you will learn to trust him completely. You will begin to fall in love with him deeply, and you will start to surrender completely your life. Disciples surrender. I think surrender is one of the best words to capture what must happen if we are going to become disciples. This is usually indicative of salvation that has occurred. There's split hairs potentially here. God saves. Salvation costs us nothing. It is given. It's a gift that happens in a moment. Discipleship costs us everything and takes our lifetime. So if you can say, I have surrendered my life to Christ, you know you have experienced salvation. And oftentimes those are inextricable. They're together. But God saves. Not all get the chance to become disciples. But if you have a today and you have a tomorrow, you do. And will you start to surrender all? Bonhoeffer says, discipleship is costly because it costs us our whole life. But it is grace because it gives us the only true life. So have you surrendered your whole life? Or are you still watching from the outside? You're observing, still checking things out, still trying to come on your terms. It's time to surrender. If we were to look at the first couple chapters of John, you see this play out in the disciples' lives. John describes Peter and Andrew, Philip and Nathanael having encounters with Jesus, him saying, come follow me, and they start to follow. But it's not till the next day when they're at this wedding celebration in Cana, in John chapter 2, you might remember the story. Jesus does something pretty cool. But in John 2:11, it says this. After he performs this miracle. It says, this was the first of his signs. And Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And here it is. And his disciples believed in him. So they had started following. They'd put themselves into position to be with him. They'd been obedient to the call. But it wasn't until they saw his power at work that they believed. That they put their faith into him. And those are the words that we should use. And at the same time, I think what is happening is also a surrender. To believe in this one who has this power is a surrender that this one is greater than me. He is true on his word. It happens very quickly, and I think that's God's intention. They start to follow. It's the next day that they are putting their faith into him and trust. And then that would be tested, and that would grow in the next years. And they would stumble. So it doesn't become perfect faith. You don't have to have it all together. But are you surrendering? Are you striving? Now, this is description, not prescription, because there's plenty of examples in Scripture also where people hear the gospel, the good news. They meet Jesus, and that moment, they turn their life over to him. They surrender. In the moment. Maybe that defines your life. Maybe that is part of your story. And then for some, there's quite a bit longer of a gap. God has called. Jesus has issued the call. You've put yourself into position, and months have gone by, years, even decades in some case, before you surrender over. Maybe God's working on that hard heart. Maybe today would be that tipping point where it's given away. Because here's what I believe. If you're still in that posture of resistance, I believe you have seen Jesus at work. You've seen his power. He has done something for you in your life. He has ordered something, worked something together. He has revealed himself or spoken to you in a unique way, maybe even a miraculous way, that cannot be explained in any other way except he is at work. This is Jesus. And yet, do we bend the knee to coincidence or to karma? How many followers do those pagan gods have? Can't be explained any other way, so we come up with something else, something false. May I suggest the living God, who has been the one who has worked, would you bend the knee to him and surrender? Yes, it will be costly. It will cost our whole life, but in its place we receive the only true life. As Jesus said, John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Isn't it truly amazing that as you read through the Gospels, Jesus makes his promises like this, of abundant life, and at the same time is talking about the cost, the deep cost that it will take to be one of his followers, of what you must surrender. In a word, everything. And in some respects, it's easier to pray a prayer like that. Jesus, you've given me life and breath and everything else. I surrender it all back to you. I surrender everything. Everything that I am, everything that I have, I trust you. And then we start to live this life. And he starts to reveal areas that we thought we had surrendered through that statement, which is a great prayer. Absolutely. Indicates salvation. Indicates that we are on the discipleship journey. And yet then there comes a sticky point where we go, oh, I'm still holding on to that. I haven't surrendered it. He points it out. And Jesus gets specific. He'll get specific in our lives. He got specific in those first men's lives. He points out the areas that we must surrender. I'm going to buzz through five. You're surprised that there's more than 3 points to this message. But it's worth the price of admission. Here we go. Five things, alliteration if you like it, or if you don't. Protections. Protections. Will you surrender? What is your sense of safety and security? Where does that come from? Come from home, family, job, career, luxuries, comforts. What is it? There's a telling passage in Matthew 8. It's right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry when there's this buzz about him, and many are following him. He's yet to say some pretty strong, severe words. And here they come. So in Matthew 8, verse 19, it says this, a scribe came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's strange. When you're trying to build the greatest movement this world has ever known, won't you take anyone? But Jesus seems to look into this man's life, into his heart, and recognize that he has not counted the cost. He's not considered what it would actually take to follow. Jesus is saying, it's not easy. Jesus never made it convenient or comfortable or easy. He's never seen as a salesman. He always puts the bar where it truly sits. High. What he was saying to this man and what he would say to us is, you must be willing to surrender the comforts and protections that are in your life, because it's not safe by worldly standards to follow me. And where is your security? If your security is not in me, it will fail you. It will fail you. Now, Jesus may or may not ask us to up and leave home, family, career. Or he might. And the question is, are we willing to surrender it? Until we're tested, we won't fully know. But there's a sense where we can say, Jesus, if I'm holding on to these things, if they're my security and my trust, I want to release them to you. You can ask anything of me, because I know that it will be better than holding on to these things that will eventually fail. Home, career, family, relationships, they will eventually fail. And if your sense of security is in them, you'll be devastated. I can't help but think of all of the missionaries who have gone overseas into life-threatening, dangerous situations because they get it. Because they know where their sense of security is. And one of my favorites, I think, is, you know, in talking with our very own Bob and Bobby Reed over the years, and what they gave up to go into a difficult situation that in Vietnam that then became a war-torn country, had to have a suitcase packed by the back door because at any moment they might have to leave out the back, grab whatever they could, and be gone. And ultimately, it worked out that way. On one hand, you're like, how can you do that? How do you do that? And we'll never forget when Bobby said, well, it's easy. The safest place is the center of God's will. Easy for some. Man. But they got it. They got discipleship. And it's motivating. When our ultimate protection, again, is in things, it will fail. But the grace of Jesus is that when we lay down the earthly securities that we have, he becomes our greatest security, our greatest safety, our greatest rest, greatest peace. That's his promise. Second thing here, possessions often go hand in hand. Sometimes our security comes from that number that's in the bank account. Now, I don't have to spend much time here because all of last week we looked at stewardship, talked about our possessions, our treasures, what we value, and how to use them because God has given them to us. But if our sense of worth is in what we own or in what's in the bank account or what's in that retirement fund, then we're setting ourselves up for failure when that breaks down. Even our culture speaks like this, though, don't they? When someone is truly wealthy, they say, how much is he worth? How much is he worth? No wonder we're so messed up. Our worth is attached to a figure, treasures, earthly things. For those that are followers of Christ, his disciples, we are spiritually rich in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul says, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Again, his grace. When we stop pursuing earthly treasures for fulfillment, and surrender them and start trusting Jesus, he becomes our greatest treasure, greater than anything else we could ever have. And it will lead to the free surrender and stewardship of the earthly things he's entrusted to us. Third thing, along with protections, possessions, positions. What positions do you have or do you claim that give you a sense of identity? What title before or after your name? Doctor, CEO, VP, owner, manager. But it doesn't even have to be those. Mother, father, ministry leader, or even lesser. You're the pretty girl, or the smart girl, or you're the strong guy, or the funny guy. Any title that you think you've earned or attained or has been given to you, consider what, if that title was removed, would you be devastated? Potentially, you're seeking to find your identity in a position, not in God. I heard a mother recently say, "If I lost my children, I would have no other reason to live." A good thing? Motherhood? Become an idol. Become the ultimate thing. And we can do that with anything. If we do not lay down our positions and say, "Jesus, they're yours. You are my identity," we will not surrender to him. We will not be able to follow him. It'll be in the way. On the heels of that scribe that we read earlier came another disciple, and he's defined that way in Matthew 8:21. It says, "Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" Seems reasonable. Jesus says this, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." That sounds harsh. That sounds insensitive. And yet, everything else that we see in Jesus is extreme sensitivity unless it's in the face of sin and self-righteousness. And then he's not sensitive. He does not compromise. And so what we have to assume here is that this man is making an excuse, that he's holding on to a position, his position as heir. In that culture, see, what he was saying is his dad was not dead. He was aging, and he had an inheritance to gain. "Jesus, first, let me go and attend to these matters, then I'll come follow you. Jesus, I'm working really hard, and I'm having a lot of success in my business, in my career, which must be from you. I'm going to come and follow you later." What position do we hold higher than discipleship? If you're a disciple, nothing gets in the way. There's no excuses. There's nothing that's going to keep you from going where Jesus has taken you, where he's leading you. And his grace comes here. His grace comes in the position that he will give us. We are called repeatedly through the New Testament heirs. We have an inheritance, even co-heirs, as Paul says in Romans 8:17. "Now, if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." This is the greatest position that we can ever hold. It's where our identity comes from. This world offers nothing in comparison to being an heir, a co-heir with Christ. But it's only gained when we surrender the other positions in our life. Doesn't mean abandoning them, but laying them down and only taking them up again if Jesus says, "That's what I have for you in this season." Fourth thing, prestige. Often going hand in hand with position, prestige. Our popularity, the honor and the respect that we receive, those who listen to us and might follow us, all of that can bring us a sense of esteem, a sense of value, and we can find fulfillment. Will we surrender our prestige? And Jesus speaks some hard words to his disciples. In Matthew 10, verse 21, in a passage that is truly about the cost of discipleship, he says this, "Brother will deliver over brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Is Jesus making it easy to follow him? Not at all. And once again, what I believe he's emphasizing is this cost, what we are willing to pay, because we could think, I know people that don't hate me because I'm a follower of Christ. The point is not to be looking for the exceptions. The point is to say, Jesus, what are you emphasizing? That am I willing to lay it all down, my prestige, my positions, my popularity, the recognition? If I was to live my whole life and not receive any earthly recognition, any earthly accolades, any attention whatsoever, would I endure to the end? In fact, even more than that, if I was to face affliction, persecution, mockery, slander, suffering, trial, would I endure? If we do not hear the gospel and hear the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples, then we are going to be confused when things get tough. Jesus, this isn't what I signed up for. Why aren't you working this out? Why aren't you healing? Why aren't you offering greater prosperity financially? Why aren't you working my family together? You don't know the gospel. At the end of 3 years of public ministry, who was standing at the foot of the cross? How many? Handful. That's it. Are you saying that Jesus' ministry was not perfect? Who was following at that point? If we are to endure under a ministry that God has given us, our value, our worth doesn't come in the results. The results are his. Going on in Matthew 10, verse 24, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. We must leave the results into his hands. We are accountable for our heart, our trust, our reliance, our surrender. And yet the way that most of us live indicates that the approval of others matters so much, from how we dress to how we speak, the car that we drive, the home that we live in, the job that we pursue. Just make sure your heart is not tied to those things, because they can be good things or okay things, but they can also be idols. How often do we pursue the increase of our own prestige, our own reputation, our own popularity more than we pursue after being a disciple of Jesus Christ? I think the most challenging thing for me that comes with the sacrifice and the surrender of prestige is the willingness to be anonymous for Jesus. If I'm called to a life of anonymity, one that is not known, or I'm not recognized, not seen, not heard, I think I'd rather face suffering and persecution and be hated by men. At least I would know I'm doing good. It's hard. It's hard sacrifice. Hard to surrender. It's what we're called to. Our greatest prestige, through the grace of God, is found in him alone. When this life is done, we get to go to be with him, and we hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. This world offers nothing in accolades compared to that. May it be what we strive for. Final thing with protection, possessions, positions, prestige, power. Power. The desire and striving for control, it's one of the most dangerous results of our sinful nature. Instead of trusting the one who is all-powerful and bowing to his throne, we try to dethrone him and put ourselves up there in his place. And I believe if we don't just surrender our power, it's going to be taken from us with greater pain. Here's what Jesus says, again, Matthew 10, verse 17. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts, and they will flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Again, this is a description, not necessarily a prescription, but the principles will probably be the same. If we are ambassadors for Christ, we are going to face persecution. We're going to be called fools. We're going to be made fun of, maybe mocked, maybe slandered. And in the eyes of the world, the complete opposite of power, meekness. That's what we're signing up for. Because there's one greater who is all powerful. And when we surrender our power, our control, then we are able to have supernatural power through us. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." How does that resonate? How closely does that define your life? I think I'm a long ways away from that. I think I need to strive for that. Be convicted by the word. And as we surrender our earthly power, we open ourselves up to a supernatural power that is far greater. That's God's grace. Again, the cost is great, the grace is greater. True disciples are willing to sacrifice in all of these areas and more. And so you see, after we go through this, it might be easier just to pray the prayer, "Jesus, I give you everything. I lay down my life. I lay down everything you've given me, everything you've entrusted to me. I put it at the altar, and I only want to pick it up again if you call me to." That's surrender. If that's our prayer, there will be change. Final thing, disciples change. Following and surrendering to Christ is life change. Your life will not be or look the same. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "My followers will be known, my disciples will be known by the fruit of their lives, by what is seen, by what happens. Not just by their words, not just by their attendance on Sunday morning, not just by what they give, but truly seen in fruit. There will be change." Let me just pick an example. If you are married, is your life different than when you were single? It better be. It better be. You're no longer two separate people. You're one. One flesh. You're not secretive about it. You're not covering up the left hand. You're not shy. Are you still dating people, keeping your options open? No. Right? You're one. Life is different. You're thinking for and with the other person. You're consulting them on decisions. You'll praise them. You'll speak highly of them to others. You'll share about the joy that it is that God has given you. All of those things are different. And our relationship with Christ is so much more powerful, so much more real, so much more true and deep. The marriage is just a shadow. And yet for many, maybe the most difference in our life is through a relationship, an earthly relationship, not a relationship with Christ. We should be radically different. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Does that define you? And namely, the biggest change is in regard to sin. As Bonhoeffer said, "Discipleship is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son, and what costs God much, we must never make cheap." To be a disciple means that we agree with God. We agree. We agree that we have sin and that our sinful nature is deserving death and separation from him. That's the position that we're in. We agree. It's costly. It'll cost us our whole life. We deserve to give our life because we've told God, "I want nothing to do with you. I will live my own life." All of us have. And the consequences of that is eternal death. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. That's what we deserve. And there's nothing we can do to change that situation. That's the cost. We agree with God. But the grace is this. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The sinner is justified in Christ alone. That's grace. God paid for it on our behalf. We simply receive it. We cannot earn it. What costs God much, we must never make cheap. I think one of the ways that we cheapen that grace most is by underestimating the radical change that will occur in our lives. We think we'll just be somewhat different, have a little bit more self-control, change a little bit the words that we use, be seen around the church maybe a little bit more, just slightly different. And there must be a radical difference. When we live and abide in Christ, there's a radical difference. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. No, John isn't talking about perfection. John is talking about a continued unrepentant sin. That we are continuing in willful sin. What that means is that we do not abide in Christ. They are incongruous. They do not fit together. If you are abiding in Christ, you will not continue to sin. And so look into your own life. Is there continued habitual, unrepentant sin? I'm not saying you have not experienced salvation. And I don't think that's what John's saying either. But you are not abiding in Christ. You need to go back a step and consider what things, as we went through, what things are you trusting and relying on and serving more than Jesus? And you need to surrender those things. It's the only way to come and abide in him. And our life will be radically different. It will start to be noticeable. Because formerly we've lived for our own passions and our own desires, and now we have a new passion, and his name is Jesus Christ. And the goal is to magnify him in all things, in everything. Do not underestimate the change that will occur when we surrender. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, verse 3. He says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's radical change. We're no longer living for ourselves and our own passions, but for God and his kingdom. How is it that there seems to be so little difference between those Christians and non-Christians in our culture? So little difference from the way that they speak, the way that they act, the way that they spend their money, the movies that they see, the songs that they listen to, the service that they give, the way that they raise their kids. Because some have merely claimed the name Christian and are not disciples of Christ. The ironic thing here is you can't look at your life and try to change it and say, yeah, I do need to be different. I'm going to change it. I got to change that action. I got to change that. That becomes religious change because it's done in your power. Here's what A.W. Tozer says. He says, the man who has struggled to purify himself and has nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. That's true wisdom. That's discipleship. Tozer is just borrowing from Scripture. The author of Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews 12, 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Where is your gaze? Stop tinkering with your soul. Stop tinkering with your actions and get your gaze on Christ. Abide in him. He will change. He will change you. Let me say a few summarizing statements. about discipleship. True disciples tune their lives to Jesus. They know what he says. They hear his voice. They know what he taught. The alternative is comparing ourselves to others and being foolishly and wrongly assured. True disciples learn to hear the voice of the good shepherd. They learn what that voice sounds like. The alternative is wandering aimlessly as lost sheep. True disciples trust the promises of their Lord and Savior. They trust them fully, and they obey. The alternative is running to frivolous things for a false hope. True disciples bow their whole lives before the throne of grace. The alternative is letting someone or something else sit there, namely ourselves. So are you pursuing? Are you pursuing God as a disciple? I hope I can begin to get close to being near to preaching like Jesus. And that means hard words. But hard words produce soft people. And maybe for the first time today, for some of you, this is the turning point, and you can say, Jesus, I surrender. I'm done. Done holding on and running after and pursuing the other things of this world. It's you I want. It's you I lay down my life before. And how awesome would that be? And if that's you, talk to me, please. I want to celebrate with you. We want to celebrate with you. There's even a, if you don't want to do that, there's a communication card, as we mentioned earlier. On the back, there's a box that says, I surrendered to Christ. I would love to hear that. Leave that on the pew, put it in the offering bag. What a joy that would be. But for those of you that are on the journey, have been on the journey of discipleship, a couple questions. Is there any area in your life that you're not in obedience? Jesus has called you to something, and for whatever reason, you're resistant. You're waiting. You're making excuses. You're being stubborn. Whatever it is, it's time to repent of that, to trust, and to obey. It begins now. Second, is there any area that you are currently not surrendering to Christ? Maybe at one point you've laid it down, but if you were to really evaluate, you see that you are holding with clenched fists something, as we went through, some protection, some possession, some position, some prestige, or some power. As we respond, let that be part of your spiritual offering as you lay it down again. One of the greatest acts of worship that you can give this morning. Third, what portion of your day is your gaze on Christ? The gaze of your heart. And what would it take to increase that portion? It begins now as we respond. We get to sing. We get to sing praises to him, born out of joy and also born out of humility. There are offerings. We also get to come and take communion. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and now if you consider I have surrendered to Jesus Christ, then the communion meal is for you. It's a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice, but it represents life. It is saying, as you receive it, as you take the piece of bread, it's saying, Jesus, you died for me. This represents your body broken for me. It should have been my life, and I receive it. I receive it. I'm not earning it. And the little cup of juice represents his blood shed for you. Should have been your blood. Should have been mine. He says, in this is life. It's my sacrifice on your behalf. If you can say that, if you can pray that, come and receive communion. There's elements in the back. Might be closer for you. And in the front, if you need gluten-free, they're the round ones here in the front. We celebrate that together. During the four songs, come and receive. Take it individually. Take it with your family. Praise God for what he has done. And we get the chance to give. We get the chance to give as an act of worship. That's why it's a part of our service, so that when we lay down treasures, we're saying, Jesus, you're my treasure. Thank you for being the greatest treasure. Let me pray and ask our team to come. God, Father, we are humbled before you. We're humbled before your word. I pray that we are honest, that we see how short we fall to living the life of a disciple that truly honors you. And we confess and we repent of willful sin. And we thank you for your grace, your abundant grace that you pour out again and again because of your incredible love. And we worship you for that. We worship you. I pray now that these words that we sing are motivated by hearts that desire you, that are passionate about you. We want to gaze to you. Would you just change us however you will? Would you speak through our lives to anyone who might see in a way that would draw people to yourself and give you more glory, that we might be less and that you might be greater, that we might be weak so that you might be seen as strong? Thank you that we can be together celebrating this with one another. Thank you for the gift of communion. Thank you that we can give our earthly treasures in worship. And I just pray that we celebrate you today in all things for all the blessings you've given, and we respond in a way that gives you the glory that you deserve. In the name of Christ, amen.